This is our opportunity monthly to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God so that we might observe the ritual that depicts our Lord's person and work on the cross. A lot of things that we bring to mind as we do these things, but the thing that we're studying presently has to do with the formation of the royal family through Christ. We are who we are, and that is a status that outranks anybody else in human history. No one else, even the Jews, can claim the title of royal family. We'll be studying that shortly in our ongoing studies. But Jesus Christ, of course, is the one into whom we have been joined. We are in Him. And this is the powerful doctrine that places us in Christ in His resurrection body. And so when we placed our personal faith in Him, we were placed in Him. This is called current positional truth. We possess so many of the attributes that He possesses by imputation. Now these things will come to pass for us in our eternal body, but presently we're there positionally. Because of this, we are an elite corps of royal aristocrats who have privileges that outrank everyone else in human history with regard to the relationship between man and God. The Jews were a priest nation, but they were not royalty. Royalty is based on those who not only are in charge, based on someone who has peerage, based on someone who has attributes. Jesus Christ outranks all kingdoms. He outranks all who have held the crown of king. He is the God of the universe. He is our creator. He is the creator of the universe, and we are in Him. And as we begin to observe all of the things associated with who He is and what He's done, we have to always go back to the cross. That's where it all started. The things that He accomplished in His human body, the things He accomplished in His human soul and spirit. These things are completely and totally unique. You can't use the word unique flippantly. A unique thing is an only thing. There's nothing like it. Nothing can imitate it. And so Jesus Christ is unique in the concept of true humanity. He is the last Adam. The first Adam was born in much the same way that Jesus lived, but he did so only for a short time. He had trichotomy, he had a body and a soul and a human spirit, but lost the human spirit when he sinned, and therefore became a fallen man. His wife preceded him in that operation. And therefore there was a need for someone to come in and rectify the problem. Only God could do that, and so the second person of the Trinity volunteered to take on true humanity. And when he did that, what he did was in Bethlehem, and we noted in our Christmas special back last year, how he spoke from the cradle. He made comments there about he had come to do God's will. And that is the deity of Christ speaking on behalf of the humanity of Christ. The hypostatic union is unique. And therefore, when he entered history, his job, his duty, his goal was to provide salvation for the fallen human race. He could only do that by maintaining the perfection that he entered into at the virgin birth. He had to maintain that from his true humanity. He therefore had to know how to think and how to deal with others. There were those that were going to be lined up, satanically inspired, to challenge him, to make him prove who he was, and he needed no proof. He had all of the answers because he knew all of the canon presently circulating called the Tanakh. He memorized it. When those who claimed they knew the law came to him to challenge him on issues of theology, modus operandi in the Jewish way of life, he knew exactly what they were quoting, and it wasn't necessarily the Mosaic law or any of the prophets. They were quoting the oral law, which had not been at that time codified in a writing, which later became the Talmud. And so they were drawing upon an inventory that had to do with Jewish interpretations of the Old Testament. And these interpretations were not accurate. They were filled with legalism and human interpretations. And they were trying to hold him to that order, the order of the oral law. And he was able to combat them with what the law actually said. They also knew the law. They should have understood that they had deviated from it. But he was so precise in his rebuttals that they had no argument. So this is the ultimate genius of human history. There have been some smart people to come down the pike. There are a lot of them today. But none can outthink this man called Jesus. And so because he was so precise and so accurate in everything that he said or did, when he got to the cross, he was totally qualified to be our substitute. And when he hung there, he received to his self, to his body, the sins of the entire world. That would be past, present, and future. Go back to the first century, all the sins committed before that hour, all the sins committed during that hour, all the sins committed post that hour. And that includes ours. It includes those that are to come, if there are some to come, provided the rapture doesn't occur soon. And therefore, we stand here, sanctified, separated, and empowered by the Word of God as we are in Christ. And this gives us unique privilege among those in the human race. Unique in the sense that no one has ever been in Christ until the church age. You have privileges and immunities that exceed and stagger the imagination. We salute that today. One of the things he did on the cross, I just noted, he received the sins of the entire world. They were imputed to him and they were judged in him. That means that he was the perfect substitute. His person, of course, had to be recognized who and what he was. He was the perfect substitute, and he died for our sins. Now, we're going to receive two elements in a moment. The first is the bread, which is unleavened, speaking of the purity of Christ, the fact that he was without sin. He lived in his true humanity without sin. He received our sins without sin personally. And he died on the cross without sin. He sanctified us. He separated us. He made it possible for us to enter into the royal family of God. And that entry made possible by faith alone in Christ alone. When you receive that bread in a moment, it will reflect the purity of Jesus Christ in his true humanity. When you receive the cup, you'll be reminded of our sins imputed to him. He took them on himself as our substitute and then judge for them. You will reflect upon the doctrines that are associated with these two concepts. Before we begin, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to confess any unconfessed sins that you know of. Some we're so good at doing, we forget we've done it, and therefore we forget to cite it. Even those are taken care of. That's 1 John 1:9. So as we move through this, you'll remember all of these things. Now, we're going to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You'll have the time for confession alone to God alone, and then we'll observe the ritual. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to observe the Eucharist. As we receive the bread, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. We shall retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. And God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the evening on which He was betrayed, He took the bread, and after having given thanks, He said, "This is My body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of Me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord. We lift our prayer in His name. Amen. We retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. One might even dare to die for a good man. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. And after this manner also He took the cup, and He said, "This cup is the New Testament of My substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink it, do so in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes. These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of Your compassions that we fail not. It is because of Your mercies we are not consumed, and our grace contract is renewed by You each morning, and great is Thy faithfulness. And Father, each day of our lives, we are the recipients of Your matchless grace to us for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. Eyes not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think. We have the mind of Christ, and you may observe the mind of Christ this morning at Ephesians 4, verse 1. That's where we left off last Thursday evening. We are in a process of noting several passages of Scripture that are amplifying for us certain doctrines that are associated with our study. I might go back and give you a little intro. We're actually trying to look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Because of that, we have other things to do in order to associate ourselves with the right context. We've been looking at pivots and client nations and so on. The principle of client nations is where we are. We've defined the client to observe what that is. A client is somebody who served a patrician in the days of the Roman Empire. And therefore, a client is someone under the responsibility of someone else. The someone else is God the Father. The someone else is Jesus Christ. And therefore, as a member of a pivot, which means a body of individuals in a client nation that have been saved by grace through faith, have advanced within the system that the Bible instructs us to follow, they become sophisticated in their ability to deal with the foibles, the challenges, the exigencies of the devil's world. They've learned how to manage them, to make decisions that would be honorable to the Lord in the process. And therefore, they are good soldiers for Christ. And so we are observing several passages that amplify this idea. Now, I want to go through Ephesians 4:1, and then we'll proceed from there. It reads this way, "I, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk in a manner worthy of your station in life." Okay, what's your station in life? Your royal family. Went through that a minute ago. Your station in life is that you are of a privileged core of royal aristocrats that have assets that exceedingly overwhelm all others in human history with regard to the relationship we have with the God of the universe. The church age is different from all other dispensations, with the exception of the millennial kingdom, which supersedes them all. Nevertheless, we will have duties to perform in the millennial kingdom that will be determined in our dispensation. Well, you know the Nike Awards. We reviewed them briefly last Thursday. And as a result of noting those things, we're reminded of them. There are so many privileges and opportunities that are associated with our station in life. And the Bible gives us instruction on this, and our volition decides to pursue and therefore maximize these ideas. So it says, "I, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord." This means that Paul gave up everything in order to take God's word to those who had not heard it, and then to lend instruction to those who responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he received, as one would expect, a lot of pressure from the dark side. He needed to be shut down. He would be protected by God until he completed all of the epistles that God wanted him to put into print. And he was able to accomplish that. And then as he finished 2 Timothy, then he wound up in Rome, and Rome decapitated him in order to relieve them of the pressures that were associated with his ministry. "So I, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk in a manner worthy of your station in life." Your station is royal family. Your station is the ability to acquire the thinking of God and to apply it under the power of the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. You don't find this double whammy here except in the church age. It is unique in the sense you have both indwelling and filling ministries in this dispensation. And you have, therefore, access to divine power to inculcate, analyze, retain, and apply the thinking of God. Therefore, this is your station in life. You need to be worthy of it. "For which station you have been elected." And we've been noting election of late. It has to do with what God did for us in eternity past. All of this is explained and dealt with over the last two previous hours. So no need to go into too much detail there. Then it continues in verse 2, "with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in unconditional love." You can see that our station in life requires a lot. Everybody is fallen, saved by grace, sins judged, sin nature active, recovery available. The power through personal motivation to advance inside a bubble that is a very fragile device, but while there, total and complete power to understand divine thought. So there is a process of learning how to deal with the devil's world. It's not an easy task. Can't be done by the unbelievers. They always wind up fighting and killing each other. And we have examples in even our local community. Not this community. It's pretty quiet out here in St. Charles. But across the river, it changes drastically. Nevertheless, it is what it is because it's the devil's world. And if you want to know who people are, just look at the people who are misbehaving. That's the devil's world. You elevate yourself above the mundane. You acquire principles of guidance from on high. And when you subscribe to these, you become good citizens. What is it about the United States of America, at least in the past, that had good citizens? The search for what is known as a happiness concept. I think we'll all rue the day they put that line in the Constitution. But nevertheless, that was the idea. What is happiness? That happiness is to be able to conduct your life as you wish without any undue outside pressure from society, from the culture, or from the government. In other words, leave us alone. And when you have guidance and even a government in your soul, the governing principles of the Word of God that enable you to associate not only with those in your periphery, but those that you'll encounter from time to time elsewhere. It's a hard job to do. It's something that can easily be forgotten because of the lust patterns of the sin nature. We all want to be king. Not qualified, but everybody wants to be king. And I mean by that, everybody wants to rule the roost. If somebody else is ruling the roost, then you're going to conspire in order to get rid of that person so you can rule the roost worse. You just might as well put up with what you got because nobody's going to do much better. So we want to get rid of the roost ruler right now up top, and we'll have another roost ruler to replace him in about a year. We probably won't like that either. Where do you work? There's a roost ruler there. Is this the guy that you're willing to follow no matter what? That's assuming you have a job and there's somebody in charge. Maybe you're in charge. Maybe people are after you. Needs humility and gentleness. With patience. I should have exegeted this. Next Wednesday we'll exegete this. But I'm not. We have to move on. But gentleness is a word here as well as patience, showing tolerance for one another in unconditional love. Why would you need to be tolerant with people? Now, what is the need for tolerance? If everybody was behaving, we wouldn't need any of this stuff now, would we? So why is Paul opening up the fourth chapter of Ephesians by telling everybody, be worthy of your station in life? Well, what in this context is worthiness? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in unconditional love. Why do we need this? Ask yourself the question, why would he say that in our station in life we would need those things? Because your station in life is elevated above all others. And everybody left behind are people who are going to intercede into your life in some manner or fashion. Could be your family, your wife, your husband. Could be the family reunion. How did that go last month? Any hands? So there we had that. It's always a checkpoint, Charlie, when we have these little holidays. So you went out and you entered into that environment. How did you do? I want you to know, I went to see my daughter's family and their children, and they were magnificent. We had no foul words with each other because the children can do whatever they want to do, and we're good with that. They robbed the Chase Manhattan, and we're good with it. Okay. But tolerance of one another in love, see, is required because you are an elevated species, elevated above the mundane. So everything down below is going to be a challenge. Possession of eternal life is a combination of common and efficacious grace. We are selected at physical birth. We're elected at spiritual birth. Now, because of omniscience and the divine decree, studied that Wednesday and Thursday, God is able to provide for us in eternity past all that is necessary to fulfill our purpose in life. We have all the assets necessary to fulfill our personal purpose in God's plan. So let's note a couple of visuals. Try this one right here. You know it. The plan of God provides logistical grace support for all who believe through the grace pipeline. And what the grace pipeline does is that the righteousness of God instructs the justice of God to impute His perfect righteousness to anyone who believes in Christ. It is God's righteousness imputed to you. Now, when that occurs, it opens up a pipeline, because God can always honor His righteousness, you see. And if you possess it, then He is able to impute things to that. And things that are imputed have to do with beans and bullets. You're in the angelic conflict. You have to be sustained. This is an army which you now are a part of. And the army must have beans. So that's logistical grace support. You will be fed. You're on the battlefield, angelic conflict. You have to have some bullets. What are the bullets? That's the Word of God that will armor your soul for combat. And therefore, you're provided everything necessary to grow in grace. You're provided with free will. You're provided with all of the logistics necessary to acquire the information if you decide to assemble locally. Some people are required to be able to meander through certain rooms in their home to get to an electronic contrivance, but therefore you are required to move from point A to point B. And so you're not paralyzed, at least most of you, and so you're able to get to wherever the gizmo is. And when you get there, you're going to be given the artillery of thought necessary to do battle in the invisible war. Now, that is the grace pipeline. In addition to this, as you grow in grace and maximize your freedom to learn the Word of God, to retain it and apply it, as you move through this process in your spiritual life, you will be rewarded with great blessings. And that comes down through the pipeline to the righteousness of God and will be maximized at the evaluation tribunal. So the plan of God provides logistical grace support for all who believe through this grace pipeline. Now, we are empowered by the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit while functioning inside the bubble. Now, the bubble is the bottom circle. You'll note that it has little dashes, like there's gaps in it, and that would be where people have broken free. That would be one maybe that we did yesterday. And here's one right here we did the day before. And right here we escape through sin, you see. Escape because we choose to escape. But we're able to get back in, you know, do this little 180 here, get back inside, status quo spirituality. You have the filling of the Holy Spirit. And therefore you can begin to resume your spiritual life, coming to Bible class, listening to the gizmos, and so on. And then you continue your advance inside this bubble, very, very fragile bubble. We all love sinning. Many of us wake up every day thinking, how is it? How is it I can sin today? You don't actually think through that. But what you think through is maybe you've got a target in mind, someone that you now are planning to have one hell of a sorry day. And when you go to work and that person comes into the room and you don't even have to see him, you smell the aftershave. And the old sin nature leaps forward and says, it's time to go for the gold. Oh, come on. This is a tough room. Oh, no, I've never done anything like that. All right, so you know that drill. Current position of truth, this is top circle here. That's where you were at the moment you were saved and you didn't even know it. But you know it now. Look at this. This is top circle. That's permanent right there. We have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That puts you in that top circle. Baptism of the Holy Spirit has a number of titles. So you have that. Current positional truth means those kinds of attributes that you share with Christ. These are nine of them right here. You share that. Your possession. Through grace. And we could do a whole study on it. How about the righteousness of God? That's a grace pipeline. There are a number of things along this line here. Royalty, we just talked about that this morning. Election, we just talked about midweek. Sanctification. Sanctification has to do with being in fellowship with Christ and God, of course. Holy Spirit, all of these things are there. And so in this top and bottom circle is where you exist. And you want to maximize the time in the lower circle, and you're in the top circle that you need to learn about through the study of the Word of God, and therefore realize who you are and why you are an elite core of royal aristocrats. If Jesus Christ is king, then we are king. Just sub-kings. We're royalty. Ephesians 1:4a reads this way. He, God, chose, aorist middle indicative of eklego, means elected. He elected us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation, the creation of the world, that's in eternity past, that we should be present, active, indicative of IME, that we should be holy, which means set apart, and blameless. Let's note some points. The plural pronoun we, He chose us in Him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. The pronoun we refers to all believers under the concept of the elect. Everyone in here who's placed his faith in Christ is among the elect. When were you elected? In eternity past. How did that work? Omniscience and the divine decree. That was studied Wednesday and Thursday. So if you didn't get that, you'll have to get the MP3s. Can't go back now, must move forward. So we have the concept of the elect. The present tense has linear action produced by all believers under the active voice. The infinitive indicates divine intent and purpose. Therefore, it has an objective. The objective is the word holy. Holy is the plural predicate adjective of hagios. Best translated, saints. You are a saint. Now, according to one organization, you have to perform two miracles to be considered to be a saint. Okay? And you can be dead in your grave for decades, and they can figure out how you performed a miracle before you died. Or maybe afterward. I don't actually know how that works. But they have this figured out. I'll tell you the miracle that was performed and you had nothing to do with it, and that was the salvation of your sorry soul. There's a miracle right there. But you didn't perform that. All you did was say, yeah, I'd like to have that. Please. Hagios, saints. The phrase is best translated that we keep on being saints. Always a saint. Whatever your name is it Margaret? Saint Margaret. Saint Maureen, Saint Fred. And there are no miracles that you have to do other than get saved, and that is the miracle provided by God through grace. Hagios indicates the purpose of grace. It is that each believer should pursue truth so that he may become more and more like Christ. All right, get that. Christ is not here. He was resurrected, He ascended, and is presently seated at the right hand of the Father. He is not here. He's gone. What's left behind? The Word of God. The New Testament primarily for us. There are many things in the Old Testament that we can observe that are repeated in the New, and therefore we're bound by those. But we find a lot of information, for example, prophecy in the Old Testament, which we presently are actually involved in citing, examining, and applying to Christ. So there's that. So we have these concepts before us. We pursue truth. We pursue truth so that we might become more like Christ. How do we do that? It is the thinking of our Savior. And His thinking is in Scripture. Scripture is the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. This Bible that you have is the mind of Christ. The thinking of Christ. What he thinks is in writing. That's why the doctrine of inspiration is so important. These people had ideas given to them by the Holy Spirit through revelation. They understood the incoming data, but then it had to be recorded because at some time they were going to die. And with their death would go everything they knew. When you die, everything you know is gone unless you recorded it somewhere. So it's very dangerous to give a person real critical information and they not write it down. And when they did, they were under the concept of inspiration. They wrote it down. And then this now is in writing, and the thinking of God and Christ is recorded. And that information can be accessed by a communicator in the church age, meaning an evangelist and a pastor teacher. Two communication gifts. No prophets anymore. All the prophecies are now in Scripture. You don't need a prophet anymore. So all of this is boiled down in the church age to a building where people accumulate themselves to hear the thinking of God and Christ. Hear the information. Retain the information under the ministry of the Spirit. Likewise, under the Spirit, apply this to your life and your thinking in the way that Christ would think. When you apply the thinking of Christ, then you are following His leadership by taking in His thoughts and using them as your inventory of decision making. That's your duty as a Christian, of course. The unbelievers try this and they just muck it up. Now, hagios refers to positional sanctification. Again, we can back up and see the top and bottom circles. Positional sanctification, which is also associated with the terms union with Christ. Union with Christ is found on here somewhere. Here it is right here. Union with Christ forever. In union with Him. That's being in Christ. Okay. Union with Christ. Top circle assets. Here's the top circle. Here are the assets. And then, of course, baptism of the Holy Spirit. You see the baptism here puts you inside the top circle. And these are some of the attributes over here that you share with Christ. Now, since we are in Christ, then we are like Him in the sense that we are set apart for special service. It's the devil's world. And Jesus Christ has His fifth column. See, this is the devil's world. Okay? He's running the show. You can tell that by the people you know. You can tell that by things you observe in the news. There are a lot of people that obviously are being driven by Lucifer himself. And we cutting slack for a lot of these Luciferian influenced people, cutting a lot of slack for them. We go into some kind of namby-pamby attitude toward bad guys. You know, if we just love them, which these unbelievers in Dufi cannot love anybody. They can love themselves and want to be viewed as lovable people, but they're really satanically influenced. This world is fallen. It is run by fallen people. These fallen people do not have access to divine thought. They're driven by Luciferian propaganda. They buy it, they believe it, they apply it. Is there some way that this can be held in force in some way? There's only one way. There's only one way that mankind can be restrained, and that is a body of individuals that invade their environment with information they cannot trump. And that would be the believer in Jesus Christ, especially those who know the Word of God. That would be the pivot. And therefore, that emerges as a client nation. Now, we're pushing 240 years this year. There's a six at the end. So anytime there's a six, we've got a decade thing. So it's 240 years now. Who were the people that brought the thought to a heathen continent And don't get on me about the Indians. They were not believers, okay? Thorvald came here. There was Eric the Red's grandson. He actually stumbled upon the East Coast. He came as far south as Maryland, present-day Maryland. He got off the boat, and being a believer, he was going to evangelize the natives, the native population. You know, it's hard to use normal words anymore. I mean, you just get in trouble by saying something the dictionary would define as okay. But you're natives of Missouri. You're native of maybe St. Charles, I am. Some guys here are natives of Illinois, whatever. But you're native of wherever you are. So there are natives of North America. I'll try my best to find a synonym, but I don't think I'll be bothered too long. Anyhow, he gets off the boat. He comes into present-day Maryland, and he sees the natives, and he tries to evangelize them. They thought so much of his message that they shot him in the chest with an arrow, and he up and died. So it's interesting that when that happened was almost the year 1000 in that neighborhood. Nothing happened on this continent for another 500 years. Why would that be? There were those who came here, Thorvald being just one, who brought the gospel of Jesus Christ to this population here, the natives of North America. And they said, you know, we got our whole old thing going. We got this deal here. We got the pyramids. We got the little mounds over here off the Mississippi. We got things going on here, and we're good to go with that. And when things go bad, we'll just kill a kid. How about that? So that was their modus operandi. And since they were rejecting the gospel, then the Lord shut it down for 500 years. And then, of course, this evil man emerged out of Portugal, I think, of Christopher Columbus, old Chris and his boats. They arrived over here, actually down in the Caribbean. They landed on some islands down there. Now, in case you're wondering what the Caribbean is, the sophisticates call it the Caribbean. But I always go with first pronunciation in Webster, so it's the Caribbean. So you have the Caribbean island. He pops on a Samana Key, I think, was the name of the little thing. And that brought the Catholics with their money. And therefore, they wanted more money, and they found gold. And so they go into Mexico, and all of those guys down there were going to be people that helped them find and carry off the gold. And then they decided to evangelize them. So now that was like the year 1492, we're told, when Columbus sailed the ocean blue. You remember that when you were in kindergarten. And so he sailed the ocean blue, and they began to haul the gold back to the old country. And then there was some kind of situation with the natives here, and there was a lot of killing going on. But in the meantime, they were evangelizing them into Catholicism. And therefore, anything south of the Rio Grande, all the way down to Antarctica, is steeped in heathenism because of that. North of the Rio Grande, it was running pretty good. Now, I ask you to do this. I'm making the point here. If this is the devil's world, can we look around the world even today and see a place, a piece of real estate, a country that openly, to some degree yet, allows Christianity to flourish, where all of these other places around the world only have little pockets where missionaries have gone? They're heathen. That's who populates this fallen planet, or a bunch of heathen, that therefore can be saved from their certain fate in the lake of fire by missionaries communicating the gospel of Christ to them, sent out by the client nation called the United States. This is where the hub of missionary activity begins, right here. Now, you know my opinion. I think it's great to send missionaries out. They're doing great jobs. I don't deny that. But we need to get some missionaries to the client nation. Send missionaries to some of these pockets of absolute chaos where Lucifer rules the show. Don't you see this, though? That you are a fifth column. A fifth column in the devil's world. You're the only hope. You're the hope of this country. You're really the hope of anything called Christianity as far as America is concerned. And you need to take that seriously. Since we're in Christ, then we're like Him in the sense that we are set apart for special service. If Jesus was sanctified and set apart, then He is the original saint. Saint Jesus would be a blasphemous way to phrase it. We're saints because we're in Him. Saints, by the way, means sanctified, set apart for special service. That's what sanctification is, being set apart. If you're set apart, you're not where you were previously. Where were you previously? Among the heathen, and therefore you were the problem. When you believed in Christ, you're set apart, sanctified, top circle assets. This means we're set apart as saints. We're set apart positionally by being in Christ. We're set apart experientially by our spiritual advance to maturity. That's a process. And we're set apart ultimately by means of the resurrection body. Now, in the process, we become blameless before Him. The word blameless is amamos, absent of defects from union with Christ. As far as God is concerned, we're absent defects. We do have a sin nature, but all of our sins have been judged on the cross. He's happy to forgive them when you cite them to Him in prayer. Now, the adjective amomos also carries the idea of being unblemished, absent of defects. Because the believer is in union with Christ, positional sanctification, he is blameless. So you can see this from retroactive and current positional truth. Now, this is a rather involved diagram, but so I'll try to be brief. What happened at the cross? When you came into this life and you believed in Christ, some things were pertinent to you based on Christ's work on the cross. Let's take a look, if you can read them, the 1, 2, 3 down at the bottom in red. That's going to make reference to things surrounding the Lord's work on the cross. Retroactively, then, you see, we go back in time. At salvation, retroactive positional truth. What does positional truth mean? You're in Christ with pertinence to what related to Christ? What is pertinent retroactively is what He did on the cross. So at salvation, retroactive positional truth identifies the sinful nature with the Lord's spiritual death. So that's right here. Justice imputes humanity's personal sins to Christ, judges them in Him. Okay. This is where its power was broken and its rulership authority was therefore terminated. Retroactive positional truth also identifies the sinful nature with the Lord's physical death. You see that right here. That's where He died on the cross purposefully. He was not executed. He chose to dismiss His spirit. So this identifies the sinful nature with the Lord's physical death and burial. See, with the body goes the sin nature. Resurrection, therefore, is completely different. If you want to get rid of your sinful nature, just up and die. That's how you do it. And nobody's plotting that, I hope. Retroactive positional truth constitutes the death of the first husband. What's the first husband? To whom are you submitting before salvation? Who runs your show? It's your sinful nature. You use it. You love it. You go back to it. You enjoy it. And it's something you can't get over. It'll kill you. Killed Adam, it'll kill you. That's why we get old and die. Okay? Adam had everlasting life. Not eternal life, everlasting life. Here's what that means. That means the human body is not necessarily built to die. It is such a magnificent organism and piece of machinery that if it's not in some way sullied, then it could go on and on and on. And what I'm saying to you, without sin, Adam and Eshiah would still be alive. Isn't that something? Just like the universe. All the stuff that's whirling around out there has been whirling around low all these many eons. The Creator never creates anything flawed. There's no entropy in creation by God. Okay. Retroactive positional truth constitutes the death of the first husband, the sinful nature, which remains with the body at physical death of the believer. So when you go to cemeteries, what are you seeing? All of the little tombstones that you see scattered around, what's down there underneath that? Sin natures. See how exciting that is? Why do you go to cemetery? Oh, Maureen is dead. Oh, whoa. No, not oh, whoa. Maureen's sin nature's down there. They put it in a box. You get a shovel and dig it up and open it up and look down in there. What do you see in there? Sin nature. Where's Maureen? Well, let's just assume she believed in Christ. She's got no problems now. Previously she did. She had that sin nature, but she got to leave it behind. It's down there in that hole. Well, then this current positional truth, and I can see I'm over time now, so many of you are just lusting for your coffee as I am. So what we'll do is I'll cut you slack, and this will be continued. And those on the internet, you'll log on and you'll see, okay, we're going to study something in lesson one. And then when you get to the end of lesson one, he's going to be stopping smack dab in the middle. So the Doritos are going to be forced to at least listen to part of the second session. See you back here at 5 till the hour.